children, you can be dismissed at this time. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. I was trying to come up with a neat sermon on when the Lord, you know, blocked the sun out so we could celebrate tomorrow's eclipse tomorrow, but that's not the path that the Holy Spirit intended, so we can't be kitschy today with that. The Word of the Lord says this in James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And the message, the title of the message today is, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? In 1991, James Patterson and Peter Kim took on the task of surveying America. After tabulating the results, they wrote a book about the results entitled The Day America Told the Truth. In the chapter dealing with America's religious beliefs, they stated that 90% of Americans, of the people that were questioned, said that they truly believed in God. 90% of Americans, of those that were questioned, truly believed in God. Yet they also discovered that of those who said they believed in God, less than 50% had been to church in the last 3 months, and one out of three had not been to church in over a year, out of that 90%. Something is wrong when what people say they believe does not affect the way that they live. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we truly want you to affect who we are. We want you to have an effect on our life, Lord Jesus. You have changed us in such a way, Lord God, that it's evident we're changed. We're not the same people that we used to be, Lord, and we're going to go through that today. Lord, you're going to question us today by the words from James and by the power of your Holy Spirit of where is our faith at. Lord, we need the preacher and the teacher to be here today, the Holy Spirit. I need my words to be clear. I need the listener's ears to be open and listening to you today, Lord. Holy Spirit, we need you today to work and move in this service. Amen and amen. This is the very condition to which James was speaking about. Living as though God's word was merely just advice, and it's up to us, the believer, to simply make a decision, right or wrong. It's advice, it's right or wrong. And many of us will go to people in our life and we'll say, "Hey, I have a question about this or that. Can you give me some advice?" Dennis probably deals with it on a daily basis. Dennis, how can I do this better? How could I build this? What's your advice on this? People come to me daily and they say, "Hey, what's your advice on this new computer? What's your advice on this new piece of technology?" And we would give our advice and say, "Well, you should do this, or you should do that, or if you need this, you know the drill." But the Word of God, it's not simply advice, amen? It's not simply just a way, it's the way. Especially if we're a believer, especially if we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Word of God is not advice to us. It's the way that we should be living. It's the way that we should be walking. It's the faith that we should have, as we'll get into today. And it's the works that come out of this faith that we have. And that's what James is going to deal with here when we talk about the scripture that we're going that we opened up with today. This survey that I referred to about Americans and about their faith, it's really just, you know, someone saying, "Okay, it's advice. I'll take it. I'll do what I can do when I can do it, if it works for me." As someone has well said, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see the results of them. We can see where our faith's at, amen? You can know within just a few moments of talking to a believer where their faith is at, where their true faith lies at, where their belief system is at. In chapter 2 of this letter, the question that we opened up with this morning, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, presents the fact that proper faith will always produce proper works. And if it doesn't, then it's not proper faith. Proper faith will always produce proper works. If it doesn't, then something's wrong with the faith. The faith is in the wrong place. This passage has sometimes been misunderstood as conflicting with the Apostle Paul, and we'll get into that a little bit. His doctrine of justification by faith. And many times you'll see people in churches trying to pit James and Paul against each other. But when we get to the end of this message today, I hope that you'll see and understand that they were in complete alignment with each other. They knew what each other was talking about. They were just tackling two different versions of this. It's been misunderstood. It's not the same. And we've seen other scholars, even Martin Luther, try to pose this question. Try to understand what's going on. But Scripture will always interpret Scripture. Amen. The Holy Spirit never contradicts Himself, and we'll be able to see that today. We're not going to see an inconsistency, but we're going to see the Holy Spirit being completely consistent in His message. Careful study reveals that there's no disagreement between James and Paul. The idea of all of it is the epistle leaves no place for claims. Mere mental acceptance of truth is not what's needed. We need a spiritual acceptance of it. We need spiritual illumination of it. We need to see the fact, and we need to see the substance that is there between James and Paul. The Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul in a special way to show the fallacy of these views at first. He insists that justification before God is never by the deeds of law, but by faith in Christ. And we put our faith in that it's not by the law, that we are not judged by the law, that when we get to heaven and we meet Christ, we're not going to be judged by the law because our faith is in Christ and His justification, His justifying work that was done on the cross. James deals with the second error and makes it plain that faith that saves is the faith that works. The faith that saved you, the faith that brought you in, the faith that keeps us in also produces the works in your life, also produces the good works that come out of your life, and that no one is justified before God who is not justified practically before men. So we have Paul dealing with the spiritual aspect of things. And I love when Scripture does this. Many times in Scripture we see the spiritual and we see this the physical part of this. And we've got James dealing with the physical part of it. That if you've done the spiritual part, James says, then the works will come because of where your faith is at. What profit, he asks, if a man says he has faith and his behavior lies to him? His behavior tells a different story about the person. Is this the kind of faith that saves? That's the question that James is asking to the reader, to us this morning. Is that faith real? Is the faith that is producing the works, are the works correct and are they real? And if that faith is in the proper place. We must understand that the writings of James and of Paul have but one author, and that author is the Holy Spirit. We must always realize that the Holy Spirit cannot contradict Himself. This means that any interpretation of the Word of God which seems to contradict itself is really a fault on man. We have not interpreted the Word correctly. God cannot contradict Himself. The Bible never, ever, not once goes against itself. No matter what people on TV will tell you, no matter what the history or the science channel tells you, the Bible cannot do it. God cannot contradict Himself. It's not in His nature. So we see here no contradiction. Again, James deals with the nature of real faith. In doing so, he gives us the foundation of real faith. And I'd like to share with you three thoughts on that this morning. Number one, real faith is more than just an intellectual acceptance of facts around or about the gospel. Some depend on fact. Depend on fact. They have intellectually accepted something. Excuse me. And we all know those people who intellectually have accepted what the Bible says. They can quote Scripture to you. They can quote Scripture fact to you. But do we see that Scripture that they learned, that Scripture that's supposed to be fact to them, is it manifesting in their life? Or have they simply just intellectually got it? Excuse me. Yet it's interesting to consider that the Bible never tries to do this. The Bible never tries to go against itself, and it never tries to show the existence of God. In the Bible's terms, God is God. He is real. He's always there. And it plainly states the man who denies the existence of God is not in his right mind. There is no question in the Word of God if God exists. It doesn't try to prove that at all. The psalmist said, the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool. There is no God. You're a fool if you think that. That's what the psalmist says to us. Therefore, the man who is content because he believes simply in his mind, he simply has an intellectual understanding of God, the existence of God, is really doing nothing for himself. This is something that is commonly held. Just because you believe in God, people say that all the time. I believe in God. Okay, well, so do the rest of us. You don't have anything. But the man who doesn't, the Bible says, you're a fool. You're a fool if you don't believe in God. He is something that's commonly held. And just because you think you have intelligence, it's not saying anything. The Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't just want you to intellectually get it. He wants our heart and our spirit to get it, to understand. The verse that we opened up with this morning in James 2 and 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Again, we find some people have problems with this term, can faith save him? They find it confusing, but the literal translation would be, can that faith save him? Now that's different. Can that faith? Because that brings in the thought process that they have faith in something else. Can that faith? What faith? Well, we should have our faith planted in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if I say that in this sanctuary or to you guys, you'll say, yeah, Pastor, we definitely understand what you're saying. But if we would go out into the modern church and we would use that term, we would get back many different kinds of faith. Amen? Many different kinds of faith. I have faith in this, or I have faith in that. Or when we got down to it, we would see that their faith is not planted in Jesus Christ, or it's planted in, yeah, Jesus, but yeah, also this or also that. So that faith that saves them, it's important. The question that James wants us to answer is not whether works without faith can save us, but whether a dead faith, a wrong faith, an incorrect faith, one which produces no transformation in our lives, the faith that doesn't do anything, a dead faith can save us. That's the question that he's asking us. What about the person who claims to believe the gospel, but whose practice never matches his or her claims? Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm saved. But you can tell by the way they act and the way that they live that they are not. How should we regard the spiritual state of some people who claim to be Christians, but who don't live it? Are such people safe in their assurance of heaven, or do they simply possess a belief of hellfire insurance sold to them directly from Satan himself? That they simply believe in God and they simply believe in heaven and hell. They don't live it. They don't act it. They have hellfire insurance because they think they believe it. This is the trick of the enemy. The enemy making us think because we intellectually get something, or we believe that something does exist out there somewhere, or our faith is something other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified based on His finished work on the cross, that we have assurance and we don't. In verse 15 and 16, James draws a comparison here. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? James illustrates his point with this simple story of a member of the church starving, lacking food, cold because they don't have the right clothing, and another member comes up to him and says, be well. Yeah, I'm aware of your situation, but just go and be well and be happy, and I'm just going to pat you on the back and things are going to get better. Would we in our right mind do that? If somebody came into our church and they were in need, if one of you came into this church and you were in need, no. But that's the absurdity that James is trying to bring out here. The whole world would agree that the person that does that is a hypocrite and a fraud. We would be ashamed or embarrassed to act that way, especially if that person would profess to be a believer. But this is James' exact intention. It's his intention to bring this out. He wants to say that pretty words are of no effect when the person who is in need of clothing is in need and they leave in need. When they're in need of food and they leave in food. Now, you've heard me say before in the past that us going out and handing out water bottles on a corner is not necessarily ministry. And I stick to that. Just simply doing works to do works, to hand out there with a water bottle with our name of our church on the water bottle, that's not ministry. I'm sorry. Now, if we can go and we can find those that are in need and we can minister without putting a church label on it, without saying come and being, we can minister Jesus Christ to them. That's what we're talking about. That's where ministry begins, because it's a proper work. You see, the work of me handing out a water bottle with the Crossway name on it or with any name on it and a number and saying come and I'll give you some more, that's my faith is in the wrong place. My works are in the wrong place. But because I'm going out and I'm doing what Christ has told me to do in whatever ministry He's told me to do, whether it's handing out water bottles, whether it's feeding the poor, whether it's going out and playing music for people, or it's going out and preaching and evangelizing, whether it's going to China and being a missionary, whatever that work is, whether it's doing what you do on your job when people come to you and say, I know you're a believer, I need help, your sphere of influence, you being, whatever that ministry is, it's because your faith is in the proper place and the works are being driven out of it. That's what James is trying to put us to here. Millions claim Christ, but do not really know Christ. They say all the right things. In other words, they talk the talk, but the truth is, they don't walk the walk. They don't do what needs to be done. James is giving a practical application, but still we must understand that the principle of this involves itself in everything. Everything that we do, everything that we are, our faith is seen in it. It's the easiest thing in the world to claim faith. Pastor, what do you mean? Well, football season is getting ready to start, and a bunch of people are getting ready to claim faith in a certain team. It's getting ready to happen, trust me. Faith in different teams, and faith in different players, and faith in different coaches, trust me, it's popping up all over the place right now. But that faith gets them nowhere. It's easy to have faith. I have faith in Coach Meyer. I have faith that the Buckeyes are going to do well this year and that we're going to make it back to a national champ. And those things are easy to say. But to step back and say, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's different. Because He's touched me on the inside. He's changed me on the inside. The Buckeyes have made me stand up and hoop and holler and yell and have a good time and sometimes be really angry, but they've never changed me on the inside. They haven't changed who I am. They haven't sanctified me. They haven't done anything like that. So for man to have faith in something, stay with me here. For man to have faith in something, it is easy. It's also easy for that faith to change. Coaches change, players change, and every year, especially in college, you get new players, and the faith in that defensive line changes. It's easy for us to have faith in products, right? There's products in America that we've known for years and years and years, and we know if I go out and I buy this specific product, I have faith that it's going to work. Till the company sells itself, till the company gets sold, until they move off to a different country, until something changes, until they get bought, until whatever, and they retain that name. Acme, it's a good brand. Something changes and you begin to use that brand, and that brand doesn't work anymore. I'm here to tell you that the brand of Jesus Christ and Him crucified has not changed. The CEO of heaven has not changed. They've not been sold to someone else. God still sits on the throne. He's still in control, and He is still there doing what He's always done, and that's saving humanity and providing a way back to Him. That's loving humanity and providing redemption power that only He can provide, and He's the only one still there, still doing it. He's not like the others. He's not like the gods that people would bring up. They're dead and gone, but He's alive and He sits on the throne, and we're here worshiping this morning. Amen? It's where our faith is at. It's what our faith is in. The world, it's easy for them to claim faith in something. The proof is in what it's in. Some people would say the proof is in the pudding. It's what it's in. Once again, we go back to the statement, proper faith will always produce proper works. If it doesn't, that's the surest sign that it's not proper faith. If I'm out handing water bottles out and my motive is to get the name out or to get something out or to gain something from it, that's a sign. The church should be doing it because God has told us to do it, not to gain something from it, not to fill our coffers or fill our seats or hand out gift certificates at the front door. That's not what He called us to do, and that's not the reason why. Jesus addressed this very concisely when He said in Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth a good fruit, whereby their fruits ye shall know them. What are our fruits today? What kind of fruit are we bringing to the kingdom of God? What kind of fruit are we bringing to our sphere of influence? What kind of fruit, what kind of a ministry are we doing for the Lord? Alexander McLaren, a past great expositional preacher, said it this way. He said, the people who least live their creed are the people who shout the loudest about them. The paralysis which affects their arm does not, in these cases, interfere with their tongue. We see it across our nation. I fear more and more we see people out exposing many things, their faith in many things, and putting their trust in many things. They're out performing a work, but that's not what they're trying to do. Their motive is something else. We see it every day. Christ called it out all these years ago in the Bible. James draws the conclusion in verse 17. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith that does not result in obedience to the Word of God is without life. We could also say faith without works is dead. Works without faith is dead. They're not complete in their self. It's like a fire burning without any kind of fuel. Is it possible? It's not possible. I was out grilling on the grill the other day. I'd come home and fired up the grill and walked back inside and got the burgers and got the, man, I love some burgers and dogs, amen? Man, sounds good, doesn't it? And I had them out there and I walked back out and, uh-oh, no flame, no fuel, no fire. You can't have fire without fuel. It's not going to happen. We have to have those things. So I had to run and I had to get some propane to restart the fire, to get the grill burning again, to get things working again, to get it happening again. It's like fire without fuel and fuel burning without fire. Many of us this morning have fuel sitting at our houses waiting to be used. It's perfectly stable. It's perfectly well kept wherever it's at until the ignition happens, until you flip the switch, until you turn the valve. The Holy Spirit is here to turn the valve on your heart. The Holy Spirit is here to ignite you into action, to take that faith that was given to you when you gave your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ at an altar, driving down the car, at your house, sitting in front of a TV, wherever it was at. He's there to turn that valve, to ignite that fire in you. He is the living spark of what's in you, of what God has put in you. What's the old saying? If there's smoke, there's fire. Jesus Christ should be our fire. The smoke should be the evidence of our faith. James does not deny that it is faith. He simply indicates that it is not the right kind of faith. He's pointing out what our faith should be. It's not a living faith. Therefore, it cannot save or bring about any work within the heart and life of the believer. The faith is misplaced. It's the wrong kind of faith. No man can come into contact with Christ. You've heard me say this time and time again, and remain the same. Any more than a person can come into contact with a high voltage power line and be the same. It's not going to happen. He's going to energize you. He's going to ignite you. He's going to provide the fuel source for you. He's going to change your motives. And you're going to begin to work and do things for him. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creation. You have a new power source. Your power source is no longer yourself. Your power source is no longer your intellect. Your power source is no longer the drive that you have. Your power source is no longer the works of your hands. No matter how good or how bad those things are, no matter what talent you had beforehand, Jesus Christ has come in and he's changed your power source. Amen? He's changed your fuel source. He switched you from a low-burning log and plugged in you into high voltage, and now you've got a direct power source to the King of Kings. He's there. He's ready for you. He's doing for you. All you have to do is have faith in him. He'll provide the energy source. He'll create the works for you. Real faith regenerates. If it's not changing us into what Christ wants us to be, into a better version of what we could ever come up for ourselves, then it's defective. And it's worse than being stone dead. Our faith is important. Where it's planted at, where it's sourced at, the power source that's there is important. Real faith is more than just an intellectual acceptance of the facts and the gospel. And second, real faith is more than just an emotional experience. Verses 18 and 19 says this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The first statement proclaims the efforts by some to divide faith and works. This is the claim that faith and works are not necessarily related to each other, and that it is not possible to have one without the other. James responds with a challenge. The suggestion is that faith cannot be properly demonstrated apart from action. In other words, there is no such thing as proper faith without proper works, or proper works without proper faith. They are directly related. They come together. They work on each other. One scholar said it this way, no man is justified by faith unless faith has made him just. We'll get to that in just a second here. James is saying here that works should be the evidence of our faith. If we claim that we have planted a garden, many of you plant different plants in your garden, and you say, well, Pastor Chris, I planted some tomatoes out here. Would you like some? Pastor, I planted this. Would you like to come over and have that? I would say, I believe that you've planted those because I know you. I've seen the fruits of it. Or maybe you bring in a big basket from your garden. You say, look at these things that I've grown in my garden. But if I was to come to you and say, Deb, look at these tomatoes that I've planted. She got a big smile on her face. Because I'm not planting any tomatoes. I can fix your internet, but I'm not planting any tomatoes. What are we producing? That's the key. What are we producing? If you said that you planted the tomatoes, bring the tomatoes in. I know a little guy down here named Trey that'll eat them tomatoes like an apple. Just give him a little bit of salt. We can get him and Zane together with some apples, some green beans and some apples. And man, if you're planting that stuff, we can have a feast. I'm talking about a lot of food today. I must be hungry. What are we bringing? Where is our faith? What is coming out of our faith? If you say you've done it, what are you doing with it? This is what James means. There is nothing tricky. There's nothing hard to follow. There's not some big conspiracy theory in the Word of God. Do not try to pit the Word of God against the Word of God. When we say we have faith, we must show some consequences of having yielded to God. If you go out and you plant your garden, the consequences, you're usually going to get fruit from it. If we yield ourselves to God, if we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, the consequence, and He's going to come in and change us. Consequence, I guess, is a bad word. But He's going to come in, He's going to do something in us. There's going to be a change. We must remember that works that follow real faith are not works of our own. They're works from God. They will justify God. They will magnify our Lord and our Savior. Truth faith will garner the help from the Holy Spirit, who responds to faith. That is faith planted in the proper place. When our faith is planted in the proper place, when we're doing works that God has told us to do, He's going to be glorified. It's not going to be us. It's not going to be this church. He is going to be glorified. That's how you can tell. When you walk into a ministry and you see that they're glorifying God, when you walk into a church and you can see it's not about them, that God's taking care of them, that they're doing well, that they're healthy, but God is taking care of them because they're continually lifting Him up. He will perform the great works, number one, within our heart and life, because that's where it's got to begin, within our heart, within our life, and then works begin to flow out from us. Sometimes He uses the things that we're talented in. Sometimes He uses the things that we know about. And sometimes He pushes us, doesn't He? He pushes us out. He encourages us. He says, go out here. I'm going to anoint you to do this thing that you never thought you would do. Amen? And that's when it gets a little scary. But our faith comes back into play. Lord, I have faith that You're going to continue the work. I have faith that You're going to do what needs to be done. I have faith in You, Lord God, that You are in control. He will perform the work. Some people think they have a pass, if you will, to heaven, just because they believe in the existence of God, like we talked about previously. James confounds this with the evidence that demons also believe in God. That's how he ends that last verse there, that the demons also believe in the existence of God. Think about it for a moment. What the demons not only believe, but what they also experience. They believe demons. They believe in the existence of God. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the reality of hell. They believe in the resurrection. And they believe in the coming judgment. They believe, demons, intellectually, in these things. But it hasn't changed them. The demons know there is a God. Demons know who Jesus is. They know that He is the Son of God. They know He is who He said He is, and they know that He's going to do what He said He's going to do. They know that He's sent by the Father for all those that will believe in Him. They may even know, just give me a little latitude this morning, that they could believe in Him. I don't know. That's a question we'll have to ask. But they know He's real. They know who He is. When they hear His voice, they know exactly who He is. When you speak to a demon in His name, they'll flee. They know the power of Jesus Christ. The difference between demons and Christians is not knowledge. It's not knowledge. The difference is that Christians put their faith in Jesus Christ. They faithfully submit to Christ, who He is and what He's done. Not only do the demons believe, but James says the devils also believe and they tremble. This phrase here, believe and tremble, this word tremble literally means to bristle. You ever get a cold chill? To bristle. Woo, man. And that kind of freaked me out, right? It's that feeling, that sensation. That's what it talks about. They can physically feel it when they think about Christ. Yet even that feeling is not enough. Even the intellectual knowledge that they have about the gospel, about Christ, is not enough. James declares that these demons believe in the same manner as man. They believe the same way an unsaved man does, who says he believes that there is a God, but is not godly. When we act like that, we're acting just like the demons. When we say we believe in God, when we say we're saved and we're going to heaven, we believe in a heaven and a hell, but our actions do not put forth the fruit or the works of heaven, the works of faith. He's comparing us to these demons. The modern church is flooded with millions who claim salvation, but in fact, they've never really been born again. Their faith is an empty faith. More particularly, it's not in the right object. The modern church has brought them in, and they tricked them, knowingly or unknowingly. I believe that happens in both cases, but their faith is in the wrong place. Their faith is not in Jesus Christ. Their faith is in something else, or it's in Jesus Christ and. Our Bible didn't say Jesus Christ and. It said Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Many defeated Christians walking around today in defeat, as we talked about a few weeks ago, because they've been led down this path, because they don't know what the path to victory is, and they don't understand what happened in the sacrifice of Christ. The true faith is at least one of the major topics of the modern church. What is true faith? However, there's so little evidence to show that it's genuine faith. It's faith in something else. In fact, most of it is not genuine at all, and it's easily observed because no proper works come from such faith. If the church had their faith in the proper place, there would be proper works. If the church had their faith in Jesus Christ and them crucified, it wouldn't matter what building we were in or what pastor that it was or what denomination it said it was. We could come together and we could worship Jesus Christ. Amen? We wouldn't have the bickering and the gossip in the church. We wouldn't have the backstabbing in the church. I've seen it both ways. And I can tell you, when people come together and put their faith in Jesus Christ, things work easily. God is in control, and everybody's on the same page. Real faith is more than just an emotional experience. And third, real faith produces change. Verses 20 and 26. In verse 20, it says this, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In verse 20, James describes true faith. First, he says, real faith is based on the Word of God. In Romans 10 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Secondly, real faith involves the whole person, our intellect, our emotions, and our will. It's not just an intellectual agreement with facts, nor merely is it an emotional response. Now, I want to stop on those two things here, and I'm sorry I'm taking a little bit more time than I wanted to, but it's not just our intellect, and it's not just our emotions. They're very important. It's who we are as Christians. And many, many modern churches rely on one of those two things. And I fear more than not in the Pentecostal world, they rely on your emotions. They pull and they tug at your emotions. And we have emotions. And I'm so glad for them. Amen. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit can come down and He can move upon us. And He can touch us. And He can do things in us. And He can change our hearts and minds. And He can make us have those feelings. But it's not up to me to manipulate your emotions. It's not up to the church to bring forth emotions. It's not up to the church to pull at your heartstrings and try to get you to do something because of your emotions. Let the Holy Spirit deal with your emotions. He'll do a fine job of it. I'm very sure of it. He'll deal with that. So our intellect, our emotions, and third, our will. It involves our will. Real faith always leads to action. For faith to be real, there must be a response. A response to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even when I say it, it brings a response in my heart. When I talk about the sacrifice of Christ, it brings a response in my heart and in my spirit. Our intellect, our emotions, and our will, they all come together. And they all give Jesus Christ glory and honor. The conclusion of the question that faith without works is dead presents the second of three times that this statement is made. And I want to say again, you've heard me say it before, if the Holy Spirit says something one time, it's of great significance. If He says it twice, it's of outstanding significance. When he says it three times, he means for us to get the message through our thick skulls, through our thick heads. The Holy Spirit is coming back to it and coming back to it and coming back to it, not just through one apostle, but through two apostles. And he felt the need, the Holy Spirit did, to write it down twice in the Word of God so we could get it on a spiritual aspect and so we could give it on a physical aspect. Why is this statement of such astounding importance? Faith and where it's placed is the DNA of the Christian. It's who we are. Where our faith is at tells us everything that we need to know about life and living. Where your faith is at tells me everything I need to know about you. It doesn't matter if I'm young or old. It doesn't matter if I believe this political party or this political party. Hopefully God's working on the political parties, amen? If I have faith in Jesus Christ, he's not pushing me to one of those extremes that the world would push me to. He's bringing me back to Jesus Christ. And we meet in the middle at Jesus Christ. Faith is important. It's our DNA. It's the ingredient by which God functions in all of humanity. All of humanity. Because of this, every person who claims to be a Christian is at the same time claiming faith. Faith in being a Christian is faith in Jesus Christ. It's what this Word of God is about. James illustrates this principle by the use of two well-known biblical persons. Just give me a few more moments this morning. He looks at Abraham and he looks at Rahab. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was a very sinful woman. Abraham was a friend of God, and Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. Seemingly on the outside, seemingly going through their characteristics and their traits, they had nothing in common. But they did. They both exercised faith in God. We see Abraham in verses 21 through 24, and I don't have time to read it this morning or go into it this morning. I encourage you to go back and read it on your own. This doesn't mean that Abraham merely believed there was a God. He didn't just simply intellectually say, oh, there's a God. But he believed that God would send a Redeemer, that God would send a Redeemer into the world to liberate fallen humanity. All those thousands of years ago, when Abraham was out there in the wilderness, he believed that there was a God and that there would be a Redeemer, and it justified him before God. Before he had the interpretation that we have of the New Testament, before he knew his name would be called Jesus, before he probably even knew that there would be a cross, he knew that there would be a Redeemer. He put his faith in God for the Redeemer, and that was enough for God, amen? You can't tell me that this world can't come to the conclusion that Jesus is real, and all I have to do is simply put my faith in a Redeemer. It saved Abraham all those thousands of years ago. It saved him. It liberated him. He had faith, and God labeled him as righteous. This was the very first understanding of justification by faith. And it's the same thing that we put our faith in today if you get down to the roots of it. After the great sacrifice on the cross, our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, gave Paul the full meaning of this in Romans chapter 6. We need to make a distinction here between justification, as Paul uses the word, and justification, as James uses the word. At first glance, again, it seems that they're in conflict with each other. These are two biblical writers telling us about the nature of justification. Paul says in Romans 3:28 that, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from his deeds of the law. Then it seems in direct opposition with James when he says, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. They seem completely different, right? Paul is describing how man is justified before a holy God. He's describing how we get justified in our spiritual realm before God our Father by faith alone, that our works will not get us there, that nothing that we've done is going to get us there. Our faith before God, our justification before God is done by our faith in Him. James is telling us how man is justified before man. Are you with me? Paul is telling us how to be justified before God. James is telling us how to be justified before man, because man cannot see the heart of man. He is justified by what he does. In other words, his works. But those works of who he is are justified by what he believes in. Amen? His faith in God. It was Abraham's works that demonstrated his justification to others. Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15:5, and he was justified before men in Genesis 22. How was Abraham justified before God? James and Paul agree on this. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him righteousness. He was justified before God. But when he went to Mount Moriah, Hebrews 11 and 17, and by faith, what did he do on that mount? He offered his only son. It was a foretelling. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. At that point, he was justified because of his works before men. He was justified by God, and then justified by his works because of God before then. He made it visible, the reality of his profession of faith and confidence in God. James is not teaching justification by works. It's not happening. It's not there. You can't even make it say that. But rather, proper justification by faith, which deals with what happens in verse 23, will always be followed by proper justification by works. Our proper faith, works will follow. As we've said over and over again this morning, a proper faith will always produce proper works. The only kind of faith that God looks at as true faith is faith that puts its belief in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It makes it its only object, and that object alone. Paul referred to this as the faith. Galatians 3 and 23, we talked about it last week. Rahab, we can't forget Rahab. Verses 25 and through 26, Rahab was a resident of Jericho. You all know the story about Rahab. You all know what happened to Rahab. But Rahab heard the word and she believed. She responded in her mind with her emotions, as we talked about, and she followed up with her will. She did something about it. She risked her life to protect the spies in Israel. Her mind recognized the truth. Her heart was stirred by the truth, and her will acted upon the truth. She proved her faith by works. Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. She was received by the spies with peace. Her faith in God, caused her to do the actions, the works that protected God's servants, and it secured her a place in history as a wife and the mother of Israel. And as we've said before, it gave her a place in the King of Kings bloodline. She's mentioned in the bloodline of Christ. In the case of both Rahab, in the case of Abraham, they vindicated their claims to believe in God by the conduct, by their will, by their emotions, by their intellect, all three things working together. It was faith alone that gave value to the works that both of them did. In one case, we see a father about to sacrifice his son. In the other, we see a woman turning her back on her country. Had there not been confidence in God, both acts would have exposed them to severe condemnation. If what we claim is faith does not lead to obedience, it is dead. It is empty faith. It is fruitless faith, and it does not save. The proving of Abraham's faith took over 50 years. Why? The Bible's silent too, but it took over 50 years. With Rahab, her faith was instant. It was right now. But to be sure, each called for a measure of faith. In both cases, death was going to happen. With Abraham, the death of his son. With Rahab, the death of her. Even though death did not occur in either case, still in the minds of both, they literally gave up the life question. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, in closing today, thank you for your patience. You believe that Christ is the Lord of your life, and that's good. We believe in Him. But what do you do that you would not do if you did not believe in Him? Are there things in your life that aren't correct? Are there things that you need to take to Him and say, change me, Lord? What are my actions? What are my works? You believe that Christ came to save sinners, and that's wonderful. But what effect does that have on our actions? We believe in the coming judgment, but from what sin does that restrain us from? We believe that we are saved, but I want us to be honest with ourselves. What difference would it make in our conduct if we did not believe? I want you for a few moments this morning to reflect on yourself. What changes has this word of faith and grace, has this justification by faith of the message of the cross, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to deem it this morning, what change in your life has Jesus Christ made? Is your faith producing the proper works? True faith always demands death of the flesh. This is what was represented with Abraham and Rahab. This is what was represented by our Lord giving of Himself on the cross. This is what is represented by us coming to a saving grace. As we talked about last week, in the mind of God, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were there at His death. We were there at His resurrection. In the mind of God, we are a new creation. Our flesh, our mortal coil, the sin nature that was in us is now dead to sin. This needs to happen. Our power source needs to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And our faith needs to be planted in Him, and our works need to be driven by this faith. The Holy Spirit closes this chapter by reminding us a third and a last time. Faith without works is dead. A great price was paid in order that we might place our faith in Jesus Christ. He's asking us again today to place our faith in His finished work. Let the flesh die. Continually become a new creation. Let faith in Jesus Christ justify you before God. And works of faith justify you before man. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit placing this same message in these two different apostles, dealing with us on a spiritual level, dealing with us on a physical level, on a worldly level, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that this information would sink down deep into us, Lord Jesus. I know it's been a lot this morning, Lord Jesus, but what You're saying is, place Your faith in Me. Let Your faith be in Him, and let Your works be driven by Your faith in Him. Lord Jesus, I'm praying for us corporately as a body today, Lord Jesus. We want our faith to be in You. We want this church's faith to remain in You. And we want our works, both individually and corporately, to be driven from You alone, Lord Jesus. From Your faith alone, Lord Jesus. From faith in You, Lord. We don't want it to be what we want. We want it to be what You want, Lord. We prayed earlier in this service that You would grow us, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're asking for that, Lord. But we're asking for it because of who You are and because of what You've done. Because You've given us a message, Lord Jesus, that's not being preached very often these days. Lord, because our faith is in You, Lord. We want our works to be shown from that faith. We thank You, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that this message would dig deep in us. Lord, that You would change us from it, Lord. That You would lead us closer to You, Lord God. Lord, do the work in us. Amen and amen. Thank You for being with us today. Thank You for coming and giving of Yourself today and of Your time today. I appreciate it greatly, and it's been an honor to minister to You today. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.